We'll be in scripture passage 2 Timothy chapter 2. And last week we closed up, wrapped up a sermon series on Joshua that we'd been studying all summer long there. It's called Joshua Entering into a New Land. And General Joshua even came in last week for a little farewell, his soldier's swan song, found in the end part of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, chapters 23 and 24. So even as we wrap up one sermon series, we want to open up a new sermon series. And this one kind of around the Olympic theme that's going to be talked around and tossed around the next 3 weeks of the Olympic Games. This one entitled Going for the Gold. Going for the gold there. We'll be talking about that for the next 3 weeks. It might not surprise you. We're going to use the Olympics to help illustrate the Christian life. It might not surprise you that Scripture has quite a bit of athletic imagery in the pages of it. The Olympic Games have been going around since 1776. That's a different important date. 776 BC, when the Greeks had hosted the games at Olympia, Greece there. So a long history of the Olympic Games, the ancient games and the modern games that we celebrate today. And Paul would have been traveling the world, including much of Greece there, around the time of 30 to 50 AD there. 30 was around when Jesus was walking the earth, and then Paul would have come to faith around 50 AD, and he's traveling some of these same points that have people that they're sending to the Olympic Games every 4 years in Olympia, Greece. As a matter of fact, one of the letters that we have in the New Testament, two of the letters rather, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians were written to a group of people in the city of Corinth. And in that city, they had what was known as the Isthmian Games. That was held every other year in conjunction with the Olympic Games there in that city of Corinth itself. And so it doesn't surprise you that when Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, he's pulling from some athletic imagery to help illustrate what it is that he's calling people to follow Christ and what it looks like to follow Christ. So the Bible is oftentimes used sports, athletics, the Olympics in the back of the mind to help communicate what it is that we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to tap into that a little bit the next 3 weeks together. And today we're going to start by tapping into that on 2 Timothy chapter 2, an athletic passage written from Paul, the mentor, to Timothy, the protege. And what you need to know, we're kind of jumping from one swan song into another. Last week's was Joshua's swan song at the end of the book of Joshua. 2 Timothy, the letter written to Timothy, is kind of Paul's swan song to Timothy, this man he's mentored in the faith. Soon after that, it's believed that Paul will be martyred for his faith. The Emperor Nero will have Paul's death there. And before he is martyred for his faith, he's writing some last letters, one of which goes to Timothy, and this is the letter that we're going to pick up today. So we'll pick up halfway through Timothy in chapter 2, and if you're at that page number, if you can just shout it out so that we can all get there. 1038, pretty fast on the shout out. In the spirit of the Olympic Games, I want to do one more race, if that's okay. Are you ready for a race today? I need someone who's fast in the congregation. Mason Beauvais, if you could come up and join me here for a second. Mason, don't worry about this. Mason's used to losing. He was in my vacation Bible school class, and he had to compete with me So I need Mason to be fast. And what I need from the congregation, I need you to select someone out, even in the back rows there, because you know we'll pull the back row forward in this one there. Someone from the back row, who's the most trustworthy, dependable, honest, unwavering person in these back couple rows there. I need you to select someone while Mason and I are getting stretched down up front here for a sec. Do we got someone selected? There's a lot on the line for this race. Let's not screw around with this. There's a lot on the line for this race here. Who do we come with the most unwavering, honest? Seth, okay. Seth is the man. Seth is the man, most honest. Seth, what I need you to do is award this to the winner, okay? We're coming to you, man. You're the finish line. Mason versus I. And I need someone to say, you know, the go. We got to know when to race. Honey, mark, get set, go. So who's got a voice that really carries, that's got the gusto in it? Chris, you sang Feliz Navidad, man. I got you, okay? Mason, let's start back here, man. We're going to wait for Chris to say, on your mark, get set, go. We're going to race to Seth and see who gets that gold in the spirit of the Olympic Games. You ready for this, man? Stretch down, okay? If we need to do some high knees or something, we can do that. Feeling ready? Okay, man. Let's do this. Go for it, Chris, whenever you're ready.
Mark, go.
So who is it, man? My most honest, unwavering... Thank you, Mason, for the race, man. You get to keep the prize. It was awarded to you. Seth, why'd you give it to him, though, man? I cheated. This is a shady church here. This is a shady church. It seems, I don't know the rationale behind Seth's reasoning there. He gave the prize, though, to Mason, and he said, I cheated. And Seth wasn't even plucked out before. This is at large. You selected him in a way there. It seems, though, in the back of Seth's mind, and probably in the back of many of your minds, is that there was a protocol before handing of the prize. There was an agreement, you might say, of a way we need to run the race in order to get the ring of the race, the prize of the race, of what's going on behind the race there. 2 Timothy is going to say a little something about the rules behind the games. It's not just the winning of the prize. It's the way you go about attaining the prize that seems to matter. And that's why Mason's got the prize. And I'm up here empty-handed there. A little out of breath, but empty-handed back here. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and see if there's not more to this story of what was just illustrated before us here in a race. 2 Timothy 2, picking up in verse number 1. Says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You already catching the imagery, the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul looks at Timothy as his son. It's not biological. Timothy and Paul are not father-son biologically in the bloodlines, but through faith there's a new bloodline that's created and something that lasts for all of eternity. And so Paul, looking at that bloodline through faith, says, you then, my son, be strong. That's some more buzzwords that keeps coming up through what we've been studying in the past couple months. What was the clarion call for Joshua throughout all summer long?
That swan song has been going through my head all week. I've been
Do you remember what it...
Be strong, and...
she really has been singing it all week. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and courageous, and yet again... and yet again, those words come up again. Be strong. There's a need for strength in walking this Christian race, and it seems the glutes behind that strength is the glutes of grace. Be strong, not in and of yourself, but in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You see, Christianity isn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and buck up, son, get better in life there, or get better in your walk with God. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity doesn't teach you that you pull yourself up in your own bootstraps. Christianity teaches that as you pursue God, He's pulling you up to a whole new level than what you could ever do in and of yourself. See, what is that verse, Philippians 4:13? I can do all things, period. I can do all things, period. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me there. There's an access point to strength for the Christian life, and it's not in and of yourself. It's not what you can muster up. It's what God can fill you up in as you're filling up on Him, as you're pursuing Him. He's pulling you up in this walk of grace then. But you, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. And what you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, don't just hold on to the grace for yourself. Don't just hold on to the strength that God gives you in and of yourself here. Tell it to others. Teach it to others. Have them tell it to others as well and teach it to others, who tell it to others and teach it to others as well. There's more of this grace in store. There's more of this grace that needs to get out. There's as much of this grace as there is of God. And if we serve an infinite God, then there's an infinite amount of this grace that pulls us along in this journey of what it is to be with God there. Dispense that. Dispel that. Keep letting that ooze out of who you are and who you're around there. And trust that to other faithful men who will be able to share and teach others also. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul's about ready to pick three different occupations that help illustrate the Christian life. And the first one we've just read, a good soldier. What is a good soldier? Just think on that and reflect on that in mind. What's kind of Paul getting at there when he's talking about, Timothy, you share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? It's something we need to be thinking of as believers of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to be a good soldier of Christ? That's why we were covering Ephesians 6 all summer long in that body armor of God, and what is he calling us to, and what is the warfare? Where are we fighting on this front, and what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ? We were reflecting on that all summer long through our reflective reading of Ephesians 6. We're reflecting on it all year long, really, with what our word of the year is. What does it look like to contend for the faith that God is calling us to through his word there? How are we to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? It's an odd thing to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and verse 3 really highlights the oddity of that. Is anyone else struck odd by this, that Paul would say, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? To share in, to partner with, in a way, suffering? Isn't suffering the knee-jerk reaction to run away from? Paul is referring to Timothy as his son, right? Don't we want our children not to suffer? And yet here's Paul writing to his son in the faith saying, share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. What's going on here? What is Paul calling Timothy to do there? I wonder, as you're filled up with this grace of Jesus Christ, I wonder if your view of suffering doesn't shift slightly. This isn't to say go looking for suffering, but it is to say the lifestyle of following Jesus is going to involve some suffering. It's going to cost you at times to follow Jesus if you're serious about following Jesus. It might cost you your Saturday nights. It might cost you some circles of friends there. It might cost you some relationships. It might cost you your work, your jobs there in some ways. It's going to cost you somehow, some way, at some point in your life to be serious about following Jesus Christ. And the question is, am I going to be a good soldier? Who's giving the marching orders in my life? Are my relationships giving the marching orders, or is God? Is my money giving the marching orders? Is God? You catching how it's tied in here? There's a suffering for the name of Christ there, because truthfully, another claim of Christianity is that we have to bear the cross before we get the crown. Jesus bore the cross before the crown of the resurrection, and he says, come follow me. There's a cross in it for each and every one of us. Though it may look different, the suffering is the same, and yet through the suffering, God is doing a shaping work through it. His word in Romans is just this. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. How can you say that? Suffering has shifted in this? We glory, not groan, in our suffering? Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It's not hope in some clouds here. It's a hope that's rooted in a reality, not to be shamed from there. Suffering actually produces something. Suffering actually shapes something there. Yet again, in Romans a little bit later, it says, and since then we are his children, referring to God's children, we're also heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. There's a step before glory, and it's Golgotha. It's the cross. It's where Jesus was crucified. We must share in his glory. We must also share in his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he'll reveal to us later. There's a suffering that lasts for a moment, a glory that lasts for all eternity there. But it's the progression. It's the lifestyle of following Jesus. And Paul doesn't mince words about it. He says, share in the suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. He pulls the soldier imagery even further in verse 4. He says, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. It's the whole question of who's our authority in life? Who's calling out the cadence of our life? Who's calling the marching orders of our life? Paul's reminding Timothy there that don't get entangled in some of the things so many get entangled in. Instead, your aim, your mission, your satisfaction in life is to please your commanding officer. It's not Paul. The commanding officer is God himself, his creator. So remember that. Keep that in mind. Verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Dun, 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 dun. Olympic music right now there? That's our Olympic passage. That's the passage that we're going to be returning back to. So just let that simmer on the slow cooker for a moment, okay? We're going to be back to it there. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul's dropped three illustrations to help us unpack what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus himself. And the first one was a good soldier, the second one was an athlete, and the third one was a farmer. Paul's well-rounded here in what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's called the ROTC in the play, he's called the NCAA, and now he's got the FFA in play. He's gone through all three of those as allusions there, illustrations of unpacking the Christian life. And for this FFA, this farmer, this hardworking farmer motif, he points forward to there's going to be a harvest, there's going to be a crop. And it's the hardworking farmer there that reaps some of the benefits, some of those rewards there. Payday for him there. That's the illustration to unpack further at a different day. Verse 7, he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. And Lord, it's you that we truly are counting on to give us understanding in all your ways today. Unpack what you say, so it's not just words in one ear and out the other, but that truly makes its home in our home of our heart. We don't want to leave the same people we came in today. We want to leave closer and filled more by the grace that's accessed through Jesus Christ for this race you've called us in. So help us to hear your word in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. The verse we want to concentrate on, the one in the slow cooker that now we just want to slice up and just chew on for a while, okay, is verse number 5 here. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Isn't that true, Seth, huh? An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It might not surprise some of you that there was a little controversy heading into the Rio Olympics this 2016, and it had to do with the rules. There was some controversy between Russia and the International Olympic Committee, the IOC there, whether Russia was even going to get to participate in the games or not because of the rules there. It seems Russia had helped sanction, knowingly, the state-sponsored sports program, some blood doping that went along there. There was some tainted blood that the Russians were helpfully and funding there in their sports program that was making the IOC and the International Olympic Committee wondering there, do we let Russia in the games or not there? And the question still emerges really over the games, even as they've let Russia in, is there's got to be further tests for these athletes, and always the looming question mark, if a Russian wins gold there, was it a clean gold or was it a tainted gold? It surprised me in just reading some articles this past week on the Russian scandal there, is how many medals are actually plucked away from people after the games. I never realized that. I did know that athletes had to go back and either get some blood samples drawn or to pee in a cup there to see if they were clean athletes there. But over the last two Olympics alone, the Beijing ones and the London ones, there's been over 100 medals that have been stripped after the Olympic Games as something's been coming up in the different tests there. So the question is, not only the question for winning the crown, but the question for keeping the crown is, are you competing according to the rules? An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The question for us as people of faith today is, what are the rules for the human race? What are the rules for the race that we're on as humanity en route to this eternal prize of heaven, eternal life, life lived in the kingdom of God? What are the rules? What are the sanctions for that kind of a race with God itself? What's interesting there is how the rules seem to be written on the hearts across humanity. Not just people in the church, but people in general have a sense of rightness and wrongness there. Something's right or something's wrong. I tried to protest with Seth, but it was a losing battle because you all are thinking, no, Seth is right there. Justin did wrong. How did you know that? We never parsed out the rules together, right? I never said that I had to go when Seth said go. I just said say, I'm not going to say go, right? And you guys were assuming some things there. I never said there couldn't be pushing or shoving, that we had to stay in the lane or anything like that. There's no lanes in this. But you guys just all saw what took place up there, and you made some judgments on it, some right or wrong decisions, because there was something written on you there, a moral code, you might say, across the writing of the congregation as to what was meriting a prize and what wasn't meriting a prize there. In the grander scheme of things, that seems to be written too across the hearts of humanity. There may be some cultural nuances, but what's interesting in every single culture, it's never right to do someone wrong that's done only right to you. If someone's only ever been kind to you and only ever loving to you, what culture prizes the brute that then turns and caps that person or kills that person or does some harm on that person? What culture emulates and prizes that up there? Across the board, there seems to be this moral code, some cause and effect, some right and wrong that we base our decisions off of. And so the question looms at large, where does that moral code, those moral rules, where does that standing come from? And the answer seems to be, it comes from God, the lawmaker, the game maker there of this human race together. And here further diverges the problem that we're in as humanity, because Scripture is pretty clear of how we're stacking up to the rules as it comes to, as God's outlined them together. Romans says it this way, talking about it being written on all of our hearts there, not just people in America or not just people in Bellevue here. It says, they show what the law requires written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness to their conflicting thoughts, accuse, or perhaps excuse them. Anyone ever felt lacking? Felt guilty? Felt like Saturday night was a little bit more difficult to sleep? Ever had those Saturday nights before there? Romans 2 is kind of hinting at why that is. Verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by Christ Jesus. So how are we doing stacking up to those laws? Romans goes on in Romans 3 to say, no one's righteous, not even one. You see, the righteous rule, the rule of God, when it's summed up through Scripture, it's summed up in a word, righteousness. Righteousness means rightness. It's that standard of right and wrong. Scripture uses that word as righteousness, holiness there, purity. That's all lumped in together with that word. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Those are some pretty large universal terms there. All, no one, everyone there. It's included with that. It seems to be painting a broad stroke that includes at least all of us in this room, and even more so, all of us in this world. And then it goes on to unpack it even more specifically. If you have any further questions about what I mean about unrighteousness or not stacking up to God's standards here, he unpacks it even further in the next verse. Their throats are open graves. Catch that imagery in mind. Their throats are open graves. It stinks, it smells, it's filled with death. Their tongues practice deceit. We mislead each other. God says in his moral law, the righteous law, thou shalt not lie. And the reality is our tongues practice deceit. We lie. We deceive. We hide and hinge the truth. The poison of the vipers is on their lips. Our lips inflict harm like poison on other people. You ever said a comment that's hurt someone? A comment that hurt someone that wasn't true or was kind of hedging the truth. That's what it's getting at here. Sometimes you got to say comments that hurt someone that's spoken the truth in love. God does it all the time in this book there. That first section of Romans was hitting that in probably all of our lives there. But you ever spoken a comment that hurt someone that you just did because of your own insecurity or because of your own threatened ego or something like that? That's what we're talking about. Poison on our lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Many of us can write that off. I at least didn't kill someone. My feet aren't swift to shed blood. And yet Jesus takes that commandment, thou shalt not murder, and he hits that law at even a deeper level. He says, if you even hate someone, that's like murdering them in your heart. That's a problem too in God's law, in God's scale of what righteousness is there. Your feet, if you're quick to hate someone, are quick to shedding blood in your heart there. Ruin and misery mark our ways. The way of peace we don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This isn't good news here, people. This isn't good news here in how we're stacking up to the righteous rule of God. He closes this section of Romans 3 with saying this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We have one that we have to answer to for every poisonous word that we've left out, Every time our throat has been an open grave. Every time that we've hated someone in our heart there or not pursued God and rather pursued money or pursued something else that's lesser than God. We have God that we're going to be accountable to someday. Verse 19 emphasizes. Verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one's going to be found on that day living up to the rules of the game and of their own strength there. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law seems to be given to show us really how lackluster our performance is in so many ways. It makes us aware of the sin that's in our own soul. And I know the comeback to this is, if we can't stack up to God's law, why doesn't God just make the law be cut down to our level then, right? Why can't God just lessen the law a little bit so that more of humanity can meet that righteous rule that God has there? Is that the comeback quote so often there? For God to lessen his right law isn't to elevate people to heaven. It's to make heaven into hell. If God is to lessen his right, his pure, his good standard, it's not to call more people into heaven with him. It's actually to make hell the place of heaven itself, the lessening of it. It's not to call more people to the prize. It's making the prize now stink with fire and flies. That's what God lessening the law is and what would take place if God would cut down the law to our level. God's got a better plan than cutting down his pure law. It's instead to pull us up to the righteous law itself. To maybe put this in teacher terms, I know many of you out there are teachers yourselves there or have been in the schoolroom classroom before in your lifetime. I was catching an article this past week that said this. 24 teachers share the most ridiculous things parents have ever said to them. Some of our teachers maybe could add some stories to that there. This was the article, 24 teachers that are going to share the most ridiculous things parents has ever said to them. One of the things was this. A teacher, number 19's reply was this. When I was student teaching, a parent emailed saying, just give the kid a C. No reason, just give her a C. She was getting an F, and I couldn't believe the insanity of just saying that what boiled down to a C now. Let's just change the F to a C. She was failing the class, but just give her a C. Teachers ever have that one there? That it's labeled under the 24 teachers who share the most ridiculous things. What was a parent doing? For no reason to just change the letter from an F to a C. And yet so often that's what we beg of God. God, I might be failing your standard. Just give me a C. God, I might be failing your standard. Just give me heaven. Just give me an A. Just call me to eternal life with you. Is that ridiculous? At least it's posted under the 24 most ridiculous things when it happens in the school setting, and yet in the school of eternity we say, God, why don't you treat me more like that? God's not going to change an F to a C. It would kill the whole scale. God's got a better idea in mind, and God's idea in mind is this. He pulls up a chair next to the student. That's the coming of Jesus Christ in humanity, the incarnation of Jesus. It's God pulling up a chair next to the student of humanity and saying, this is the way to pass that test. Let me show you. Walk in my way. And it's not only that, it's that he promises to indwell us. That's where the illustration breaks down. Because a teacher can't morph inside of a student, and yet God, that's what he's doing through the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's not only pulling up a chair alongside you, guiding you along in the test, he's working within you, changing the ways you think, changing the ways you move, changing the way your heart beats. That's the truth of what we believe about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That yes, there's a standard, but God steps into that own standard. He models the way of righteousness perfectly through Jesus, and he also promises to indwell those who are willing to sit next to Jesus in this classroom of life, indwell them with the Holy Spirit, so that God doesn't just manufacture an F into an A, that the A is genuinely acceptable in the sight of God, because of what God has done through the gracious work of God in a person. See that word grace that we talked about a moment ago being the strength of the Christian life? So often we sing Amazing Grace and we think it's God just X-ing out the sins in our life. It's partly that. It's that unmerited favor of God, that unearned gift of God, that forgiving gift. That is grace, and it's amazing grace, but it doesn't stop at that grace. Paul usually starts his letters and ends his letters with a call back to grace, and it's because it's not just an X out of sin. The grace in the New Testament is also a fuel. It's the favor of God and it's the fuel of God. It's God indwelling the lives of his people, changing them into new creatures, Christ-like creatures, as they're willing to walk through life in faith of Jesus Christ. God's got a better plan, people, than ripping up his righteous rule. God's plan is through Jesus Christ to reveal a righteousness, the standard of God, that can be met and attained because of what Christ has done and will do inside our lives when we faith him to Jesus Christ. You see, Romans 3, that we shared all those bad news, the tongue dripping in venom, the open grave of our throat, there the hearts that are, the feet that are quick to shedding blood. Romans 3, 11 through 20, which we just read together, then segues into this beautiful passage about Christ fulfilling the law itself. It's found right here. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's the way of classifying all of humanity in the ancient world. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile there. So we're talking about the whole humanity here. There's no difference between all of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short on that standard of God. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory, but verse 24, all are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. By faith. That's the ticket. That's the key. It's the unlocking of that life through Christ Jesus himself there. There's a new way apart from ripping the old way. The new way of righteousness is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. And I say new way with italics in it. It was always the way, Old Testament and New Testament like, to approach God by faith. Paul's going to segue from Romans 3 into Romans 4, where he talks about an Old Testament figure by the name of Abraham. Did we cover him last summer or two summers? All the summers run together, don't they? We covered Abraham one of these summers together there. In Abraham's life, what we uncovered through that summer is we called Abraham the forefather of faith, because his name is often attached to faith. Romans 4 is talking about Abraham because of his faith that made him right with God. It wasn't his works. It wasn't what he did, his failure or inability to live up to the will. It was his faith continuing to pursue, continuing to follow God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength that gives Abraham his legacy. The faith, both Old Testament, New Testament, and today alike, rooted in Jesus, changes the race completely. Changes the race completely. It pulls us back to the race the way it's always been aligned through what God has missioned through both old, new, and today together. When Jesus appeared onto the scenes, he had a few words for the people. One of the words found in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to rip up the rules of the human race. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Through Jesus was the fulfillment of the rules. Yet again, later on in Romans, Romans chapter 10, it says, they don't understand God's ways of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. Oh, I can earn my way to God. Oh, I can just study harder. Oh, I can just cram more. I'll get a better grade in and of myself. I don't need God's help pulling alongside me through the person of Jesus. I don't need God to indwell me through the Holy Spirit. Let me just study more. Let me just believe in the human race, the human morale there. I can do this in and of myself. That's what verse 3 is talking about. It says, no, that's not the way. We'll never attain up to the way in and of that way. Verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes in him. You live verse 3, you're just always going to go to bed tired. You live verse 3, you're just always going to have this nagging thought on your mind that's going to be there even till the day you die. Did I do enough? Was I good enough? Am I right enough with God? You live verse 4, you can sleep at night. You live verse 4, you can take your last breath knowing it's not really your last breath, that the one who raised Christ from the dead will raise you to new life in Christ as well there. There's a world of a difference between living verse 3 and verse number 4, and it all has to do with this race that we're on, this human race of competing according to the rules that our Maker has outlined before us. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. How do you know you're competing according to the rules? It's a blood test. No different, really, than what it is in today. Are we living with tainted blood? Blood tainted and twisted by human sin? Or are we living, trusting in that righteous blood of Christ that was shed for all of humanity on the Christ? It's a blood test, whether we're living up to the rules or segueing away from the rules. I would invite you today, take a blood test of your own. No, that's not with needles. No, that's not taking blood literally out of your veins, but take a blood test by faith. Are you relying on Christ and Christ alone for your race in this life and the empowering of God upon a life? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone to make you right with God? Or are you trusting in what you can do or can't do that's one day going to attain you or detain you from an eternity with God? Take a blood test. And once you take a blood test too, if you're living on the blood of Christ, it should change who you are. It should change what you do. It should change the standard that you've kind of set in life. Because at one time you were setting and living in the standard that you wanted to rip up because it exposed shame and guilt and a conscience there. But if you're living in the blood of Christ, it's marking you by a different standard where you can praise God. God, I'm not good enough. God, I'm weak. God, I'm frail and vulnerable. But in Christ, I can do all things who strengthen me. In Christ, I've got a reason for living with God. In Christ, I've got a purpose. In Christ, I've got a power. In Christ, I've got a different way of looking and taking in this human race that God has put us in. Take a blood test today. And in the taking of the blood test, sample and see what direction your life is going. Closer to God or closer in a different direction there. An athlete gets the prize, gets the crown when he competes according to the rules. Before the crown, there's a code of conduct. Before the gold, there's a doing what you're told. Before the prize, there is this life of putting yourself knee bowed and bent to your Savior Jesus Christ. Take a look at the life today and see where our life direction's headed. Amen. Amen.